Sounded good this morning, too, equally as well. Let me get all my stuff together here. I'm all over the place here. We began with this particular topic within our defense of the Bible defending itself, or God literally defending the biblical truth of divine, verbal, plenary inspiration of the Scriptures, as well as the preservation. And we began by looking at the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We'll just turn there very quickly and just read a couple verses. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Now, verse 12 is the other verse that we looked at, but verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, I ran across a couple of things here. I just received so many things in the mail that I don't even know if I could read them all the time, but this one here did strike me. It was from the Landmark Anchor, and I'm trying to think of Dr. Carter. I can't remember exactly what his name was, but Mickey Carter. There we go. Dr. Mickey Carter is the editor and the author of this, but he had in here about the King James Bible. It says it's become fashionable to use many different versions of the Bible today. Now, I hear a lot of preachers say, well, in my study at home, I use a lot of different versions to kind of see how they put that same verse. Well, they're going to have a trouble if God tells them to preach on a particular verse that the other ones have cut out. I don't know where he's going to go with them. He's up to Greek without a paddle, I guess, when it comes right down to it. But it even becomes fashionable to question in some quarters and correct that Bible. And I've had some commentaries, which I have enjoyed for the most part. And then it grieves me because I come across that one and where it simply says, now, it should have been. Well, how do they know what it should have been? If God thought it should have been that, then it would have been that, all right, when it comes right down to it. That's my understanding. But it says that to question in some quarters and correct the Bible, that English Bible, which has been the source of the greatest revivals that earth ever knew, and been the result of the preaching of the gospel and the souls that were saved, that even the original manuscripts were, because they didn't last very long. He said, "I'm not a crank on the subject, but I still believe that we need to shun such expressions as we come across some word. You know, now that does not appear in the original documents." Well, if we don't have the original documents, how they know that it didn't appear in the original documents? But they'll say, well, just the ones that we've got. Well, if you don't even trust the ones we got, so how can you, how it goes? He goes on and he says here, "Or this verse is not found in the oldest manuscripts, or this could be more properly rendered as such and such," trying to improve the Bible. Now, listen, he says, "This King James Version, our English Bible, the Bible of our fathers and mothers, is the one that has come floating down to us upon the blood of Christian martyrs, our forefathers." Boy, wouldn't it be a shame to get to heaven and find out you died for the wrong version? Well, we don't die for the wrong version. We die for the Word of God. And if we're not convinced that we have the Word of God, you're not going to be willing to give, as Brother Stephen preached on, "Yet ye have not yet resisted to the letting of blood." But it goes on and says, "This King James Version, our English Bible, the Bible of our fathers," and so on there. He said, "It has been, I say, the one text of the Baptist Bible College, and it will be as long as I have anything to do with this school." And he says, loud amens and applause. Let's stick to the old book. Amen. And it said, "From a sermon that was preached by G. Buchum Vick, one of the founders of the Bible Baptist Fellowship, on his 25th anniversary." Then Oliver B. Green, who I used to listen to on the radio back as a teenager, I can remember, out of South Carolina. And it says, "There is not one word in our Bible that should not be there, and no word is omitted that should be included. Through the ages, yea, from everlasting, God has protected His Word." Now, home safe, and this was written by Mickey Carter, and it says, "In my high school days, to hear the umpire call me safe at home plate was great. Today, I have often made a statement that I believe the King James Bible is both the inspired and preserved words of God. When I get to home plate," and he puts in parentheses, "the judgment seat, if the umpire of all tells me I really believe the Bible too much," he said, "that'll be safe ground." So the next time someone says you take too much stock in the Bible, you say, I can't imagine God saying I believed it too much. But he goes on there and he says, "What will that cost me? I personally want to be called safe. How about you?" Talmage, Dr. T.D. Talmage says, "Now let us divide off. Let those people who do not believe the Bible and who are critical of this and that part of it go clear over to the other side. Let them stand behind the devil's guns. Give us the out-and-out opposition of infidelity rather than the work of these hybrid theologians, these mongrel ecclesiastics, these half-evoluted people who believe the Bible and do not believe it." "Well, I believe this is, but I don't believe all of it." You know, it comes on. It says, "I take up the King James translation. I consider it to be a perfect Bible." Ian P. Paisley says, "Let me state quite simply and plainly the position for which I contend. I believe the Bible is the verbally inspired word of the living God, and because the authorized version is a faithful English translation of the original Hebrew of the Old Testament and the original Greek of the New Testament, it is the very word of God in my mother tongue. Being a translation does not alter one iota of its integrity, inerrancy, and infallibility of God's word. I believe the authorized version preserves the word of God for me in the English tongue, and that it contains no errors." That's some pretty bold statements, amen? And I believe it all. This one also, it says, he had an article in here, I'm not going to read it to you, but it says, "The New Breed" by Dr. Gail Ripplinger. And what he says is there are those who want to be in the King James Bible camp, but yet they also want to be in the other camp. And so they come along and they say they believe that certain parts of it were inspired. Because I remember a conversation I had with my brother one time. And he said, "Well, he said the King James has got errors and things of that nature there, and things aren't quite right with it." And he said, "But there isn't anything doctrinally wrong." And I've always come back with the old argument and said, "Well, how do you know? How do you know that that's the case?" But see, what they're doing is when you begin to rely on Bible scholars and you don't rely on the internal evidence of the Word of God and the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, you are going to be misled. So stay in the Word. So we had looked very quickly last week that we said the Bible speaks readily and clearly, that it is the means by which God communicates to us. And I can't imagine God wanting to let any of his communication drop off. Now, the Bible does say, and I'm trying to think, what is it? Is it not Malachi, but Amos, maybe in Amos, where it said there was going to come a day, there's going to be a famine of the hearing of the Word of God. And I believe that we're in one of those day and ages that we're seeing that famine in America become very, very much alive and very much very active, if you will. And then we said that in the Lord's own earthly ministry, he showed the highest regard for the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Scriptures. And we said, now, we're just going to name these off from last week. Number one, we said the Lord used the Word of God for protection. In his temptation, he quoted Old Testament Scripture, and he trusted fully in that. Number two, the Lord showed his belief and reliableness of the Old Testament, and he quotes from the Old Testament again. He mentions Jonah, Noah, Daniel, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He references Lot's wife. So he looked back historically and didn't have any problem with the Old Testament. Thirdly, we said the Lord held the Old Testament with the utmost highest view, where he himself said the Scriptures cannot be broken in John 10, verse 35. Number four, we said that Christ gave the spiritual law great credence. Also, and fifthly, that Christ promised New Testament preservation. Christ not only promised Old Testament word equivalency of the Hebrew text, he also promised to send the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. So we don't have to really rely on these quote-unquote modern-day Bible scholars who aren't using the right Greek to begin with and who aren't using the right text altogether, but we can get in this word. Who can you think of any time in your life when you were reading and meditating on the Word of God that the Holy Spirit came to you and says, "That's not really there. Can't trust that part. Move on," because that really wasn't there in the original. Not once in all the years I've been reading the Bible has the Holy Spirit ever told me I can't trust that verse, or that verse should be or should not be there? Not once. Now, I've had men try to tell me that, but who am I going to listen to? That third part of the Godhead, or am I going to listen to man? Man is fallible. God is infallible when it comes down to it. So we see here that word equivalency of the Hebrew text. He also promised to send the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth, not half truths and not incomplete truths, not partial truth, but into all truth, according to John chapter 16, verses 13 and 15, where Christ said it was expedient that he go, and that is when he left, that he would send to them the Comforter, and then he gave the ministry of the Comforter. So if you want to know what is the Holy Spirit's ministry, then you go to John chapter 16, and he'll explain to you what the Holy Spirit's ministry is. Now, Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would teach us all truth about all things which we need to know. Then sickly, and this is where we were last week, Christ stressed word-level discipleship. So Jesus makes the very words of God a test for many believers in various areas of our lives. It is a test of our freedom from all forms of sin and error. When you're about to make a decision, do you pray about it? And do you get counsel from the Word of God? And working with the teens on Sunday morning, I'm trying to encourage them. Listen, when the book of Proverbs says, in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Listen, I talk about safety. First of all, there's God the Father. There's God the Son. And there's God the Holy Spirit. They're really good counselors, by the way. There's the Word of God, the written Word of God. And then certainly there are others who may have been through similar situations or circumstances, as you will. But for the most part, it is going to be the Word of God who is going to give you the information you need to make the right decisions or to make the right choices or how to deal with certain various problems in your life. So John chapter 8 and verse 32 was one of the scriptures that we had underneath of that, John chapter 8 and verse 32. The scripture says, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, half-truth can't make you, well, half a truth might make you half-free, but if I want to be free, I want to be all the way free, don't you? Now, if I were locked up in jail somewhere, and they said, "We're going to let you out of your cell, and you go out into the courtyard," I'm still not free. And I may be free of the cell, but I'm not free of jail. I'm still limited into what I can do and where I can go. Now, if they came into me and says, "You're completely free," and I'd say, "You mean I can go out of the cell?" "Yeah." "You mean I can go beyond the walls and just walk around the public again?" "Yeah." Then to me, that's freedom. Amen. That's all the way free. I don't want that guy telling me when I get out to the courtyard, "I was fooling you. I wasn't telling you the whole truth." I want to know the whole truth. And that's what the Bible says, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So we can be free. Now, free for what? Free from the bondage of sin, free from the old desires of the flesh. We could go down there and list all the things that God's going to, the shackles. There used to be a program, I think it's still on, Unshackled. And it really, it's a great ministry that shares the testimonies of individuals who may have been drunkards and alcoholics or failures in business or just down and out on their luck, and how they came into the Pacific Garden missions out there and heard the gospel for the first time and came to know Christ as their own personal Lord and Savior, and they became unshackled from the bondages of Satan and sin. And so the truth will make us free. It is the test of our love for Him. The Word of God is our test. Our test for His our love for Him in John chapter 14 and verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will what? Keep my words." So, if I were to take that verse at face value and say that my obedience to Christ and my love for Christ is proportionate to how much truth I have, then I got some problems. Because if I am to believe the modern textual critics of this particular day and age, if I don't have all the truth, then I can't have a full love for Him. Only what has been revealed. Now, I believe I can have all the love that God wants me to have based on His word, if you will. So when we look at that verse 14, verse 23, where it says, "Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." Or as Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." It's the test of our discipleship in John chapter, back to John chapter 8 and verse 31. The test of our discipleship. "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." And so we need to have confidence that we come into the word of God, that we are able to accomplish all that he expects of us. Now, whether we will submit ourselves and whether we will dedicate ourselves or yield ourselves to doing that, that's a different story. But he has given to us everything that we need to accomplish the desire of his heart for our relationship with him. It's a test of our prayer life in John chapter 15 and verse 7. He says, "If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." We can know the complete will of God, and we can ask according to God's will. The problem we have with prayer life is that we get outside of God's will. And we're praying for things that God really doesn't want us to have or they're not necessary for God's will. If you don't understand what God's will is for your life, you're not going to understand how to properly pray. And he says, that's why he says in James, "Ye have not because ye ask not, or because you ask amiss." And we have wrong priorities, and we may ask according to the flesh, or we may think that we have a need for this here, and God's going to simply say, no, you don't really need that. And so he won't answer that prayer, or he will just simply say, be patient and wait if that's the case, but whatever it may be. But his word is the test by which we will be judged one day, according to John chapter 12 and verse 48. John chapter 12 and verse 48. It says, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. There's going to be a just and a perfect judgment for the saved and for the unsaved as well, based on his word. So realistically and rationally, can we come to those thousands of words that the modern textual critics have omitted, or they've added, or they have changed, if you will, of this last century? How are they going to expect to go unjudged? Now, it's a pretty flimsy excuse that when they come before God and say, we thought we were doing the best. We thought we were doing the right thing. Listen, if they were truly in the Word of God for all the right reasons, they would know that when you detract or you add, listen, you're disobedience to God. And so when they detract from the Word of God and they add to the Word of God, they are putting themselves in a place where God will have to judge them accordingly. So the how folks who claim to be saved and indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God have a clear conscience in using modern translations and modern paraphrases based upon a corrupt Greek, and they do so without fear of judgment, are foolish and misleading themselves. God has magnified his word above his name, according to the psalmist in Psalms 138 and verse 2. And if we are to believe today's textual critics, then God dropped the ball or just lost interest in keeping the word. Or he lost interest in us. You be the judge. So we look at the third point here tonight, which is God's plan defends his word. Now, it's a shame that today's leaders aren't as serious about the scriptures as were the Old Testament writers or the Old Testament saints, and which I'll explain in a minute. But we need to grasp the reality tonight, folks, that God did not give verbal plenary, and the word plenary meaning a complete in every respect or in an unequaled manner. And what God did has been unequaled by anyone in history to be able to maintain all the books of the Bible over the span and over the period of time that he did, and to bring into the Hebrew, the Greek, and the English the versions that he had. Now, he could have chosen any language, but these three languages, the Greek and the Hebrew and the Greek and the English, old King James English, by the way, not today's modern English, but that English, they have several things in common that made them conducive to this, to continuing the plenary, inerrant, infallible Word of God. Now, you can't do that with some other language. You try to translate it into Arabic or something like that, and it becomes even more difficult because of the difference in the word usages. And so you got to go back to the same text that we got our King James from and make that translation into those languages. You really shouldn't use the King James to go into the French just simply because our English is a little bit different. You need to go back to that preserved text and use that as the springboard for the translation into these other languages, and you need to do it at the level of a word equivalency. It's got to be. Now, we need to grasp the idea that he did not give verbal plenary inspiration of the original autographs of the Bible, exalt them above his name, and leave the preservation of his precious word to the ideas and the methodologies of men. He wouldn't do that. It's interesting to note that some of these pastors I've known over the years, and not on a personal level, but I've heard him preach and been in Southwide fellowships and so on, Dr. Tom Malone, he built the Midwestern Baptist Bible College, and he built the church here in Pontiac, Michigan, and he built that from a meager group into a powerful sized church. But when it came for him to retire, he couldn't let go because he was sure that anyone else coming in after him was going to diminish what he had worked so hard to build. And I kind of liken that to the idea that would God really take man and expect man to, in and of himself, without divine guidance or divine inspiration, preserve that word? It's too precious. And that's the problem Dr. Tom Malone had, and I know some other preachers as well, had a hard time letting go in various ministries, simply because they had built it to a certain degree. They had it going in a certain direction. They didn't want someone else coming in and messing it up, because I think it was Dr. Jerry Falwell, when he was alive, said there's not a church in America that's over 85 years old that's as fundamental 85 years later as it was when it first began. So if that becomes the idea that that 85 years is the life of the exuberant fundamental focus of a church, we're in trouble. So today's translators have assumed the role of, for lack of a better word, sovereign authorities. They have really placed themselves up because, well, listen, we've got our PhD in Greek and we've got our PhD in Hebrew and we've got linguistics behind us and we've got all these things behind us and we're going to tell you. And so they actually set themselves up as, if you will, as the sovereign authority in today's Bible translations. Now, the men who worked on a King James version of the Bible were very learned and very educated men of their days, equally as well. But they at least understood the need and the necessity for a divine guidance in sorting through all those manuscripts, where I don't see that being the foundation for the modern-day textual critics. They're relying on what their knowledge is and what discovery, as far as artifacts go, as to whether or not what they've got is or not, and they're sorting through it, and they're approaching it from an academic perspective as opposed to getting before the Holy Spirit of God and say, we need your divine guidance. We need you to enlighten us, and we need you to guide us, and we need you to direct us. In fact, you look at some of the men and some of the women who sat on the boards of these translations there, and it would disgust you. I believe in a couple instances, one was a lesbian. You had rabbis, which, you know, that may be okay if you have some questions about the Hebrew of the day. But we know that they were homosexuals. We know that there were people on there who weren't even saved. Do you really think the divine inspiration of God is going to work through a motley group like that? I don't care how educated they may be. So they have moved from their original goal of distributing, when you talk about the American Bible Society and other groups like that, they have moved from the original goal of distributing God's Word to the place of determining God's Word. How many of you remember graduating from high school and you got a New Testament? Gideon's actually could come into one of these school programs, I think we called it Assembly, and I remember as a high school student, we were part of a Youth for Christ club that we had Wednesday nights after school, and the Gideons actually came in and handed out New Testament. Back in 1961, wow, getting old. When you go in the military, they would give you a Gideon's New Testament, and you'd have that with you. My dad went through all through World War II with a Gideon's Bible. Wish he'd read it, and I'm sure there were times probably when he was alone he did read it. But as surely as they use the argument that we don't have the original manuscripts, my argument is then there is no way for them to know if they are even remotely close, because they have nothing with which to compare their accuracy or the work they're doing. So the best they can give us is an educated guess, which does away with the vital need for divine inspiration and the need for divine preservation. So the modern textual critics are of no use in this matter whatsoever. God reveals the role of the Old Testament of Old Testament Israel in his divine process. We'll look at some scriptures here tonight real quick in the few minutes that remain. But we can see from the Bible that God committed the preservation of his revelation to the nation of Israel. And he made sure that they understood the necessity of being absolutely, completely accurate. Now, my understanding is, I remember having read one time, that they gave every Hebrew letter a numerical value. And when they translated the word of God, they would go line by line, and what they were copying in a word-for-word, letter-for-letter text, they would give it a numerical value based on the letters that were there. And then when they rewrote that line, you know what? It had to be the exact same number. That way they knew that they were being accurate. If it didn't add up, they didn't have erasers in those days. They had to throw it away and begin anew. So it was a time-consuming job, but it was one they took so seriously that when they came to the name of the holy name of God, that they wouldn't even speak. They would write it with a new pen and new ink, and when they get in the right word, they'd throw that pen out, throw out the ink. And I heard someone say they even would change their clothes because the name itself was such a holy name. That's how serious they took it. So anyway, the New Testament corroborates this in Romans chapter. Steve, would you look up Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2? Glenn, would you look up Deuteronomy 4, 1 and 2? And Clark, Deuteronomy 12, 13. And we'll get some more scriptures here in a minute. But from the Old Testament, from the New Testament, it corroborates this in Romans chapter 3 and verse 12. I'm sorry, 1 and 2. the oracles were committed unto them. And they would take it very seriously, as we're going to see here in just a few moments. From the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, is God's charge to the nation of Israel. So in Deuteronomy 4, 1 and 2. Then we see in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 13. Did I cut you off?
No, did you say 4?
Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. I'm not sure if
right,
I... Okay, go ahead. Hit 2 right, then. Right, I'm sorry. I thought, wait a minute, something's missing here. Besides my mind.
You shall not add unto the word which I commanded you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it. Hmm.
So important were the words of the Lord to Israel's future relationship with God, not only presently as they were going through the wilderness, but also when they came into the promised land, that he said, you do not add to it, you do not subtract from it. And of course, we know that the book of Revelation and chapter 22 talks about that he'll add the curse of the book if you add to or subtract from the book. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 13. Sure. If it makes you happy, go for it. Shall do all. Everything that God commanded and expected of these people was absolutely important. The urgency and the understanding of absolute accuracy was fresh in their minds and their hearts. Remember, folks, they have just come out of 400 some odd years of captivity. Now, God has done marvelous miracles. Hey, listen, the dividing of the Red Sea was no small miracle and for these people to observe and to view. The fact that there was a pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night guiding and directing them. When he watched the nation of the Egyptian army being destroyed as the waters came back together and the manna and the quails. And you just name all the things. Listen, it had to be very vivid in their minds at that particular point in time. And so the urgency and the understanding of absolute accuracy was fresh in their minds and their hearts. God had been very active, visibly so, over the 40 years. Prior to this moment where Moses is now reviewing, he said, listen, you know all that this was what has happened in the 40 years. You know the relationship. You know the blessings and you know the blight that have come on us because of our obedience in one case and disobedience in the other case. And God has given us a command for the promised land. And he said, don't forget these things. Keep them fresh in your mind. That's why he reviewed them for them. Now, Israel was commanded by God to preserve his word to absolute perfection. And Jesus Christ in his public ministry, as we saw last week in point number one, gave his seal of approval by quoting and referencing numerous scriptures from the Old Testament. In fact, many Bible textual critics leave the Old Testament alone. Most of the corrections are what area? In the New Testament. Because Jesus held the Old Testament with such high regard for accuracy that to attack the Old Testament would be to call Jesus Christ a liar. Or a charlatan or a fake. So we can also see from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now I'd like us all to turn there as we get ready to close because we won't finish it all tonight. But in Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, it says, now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it. Now he goes down into chapter 6 and verse 6. He says, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. Now, we can also see from this passage of Scripture that God wanted every generation to know his exact words and the exact words to each generation. Note the word diligently. Verse 7 means to be impressively direct and decisive. You and I cannot be impressively direct. We cannot even be decisive if we don't know for sure we've got the word. So I've got to have that confidence that if God wants me to be decisive, then he has given me all that I need and has preserved it. So that word means to be impressively direct and decisive, not suggestive, not calling into question, no fence sitting, but to teach them with absolute clarity and decisively, or thus saith the Lord, if you will. Do you know that phrase, thus saith the Lord, is used 413 times in the Old Testament? Beginning with the book of Exodus all the way through to the book of Malachi, it's used 413 times, thus saith the Lord. And when he said, thus saith the Lord, he says, listen, you pay attention to what I'm about to tell you. And you make sure that not only you know this, you pass it on to the next person, to the next person, to the next person, and you pass it on to your sons and your daughters, and they to their generation, and them to the next generation, and so on. So thus saith the Lord. See, God takes very seriously what he says and expects us to take his every word seriously as well. No equivocation. To equivocate or to be equivocal is to leave one with two or more interpretations that is usually designed to mislead or to confuse. Now, who do you think the author of confusion is? Because God says, I'm not the author of confusion. And so when you've got a church that's using the King James Version, and you got some people who are using the NIV, and some are using the RSV and the ASV and all the whole nine yards there, there is confusion. I love Brother Dan Souza's illustration when he got to that one church. One time he says, Brother Dan, we don't use the King James here. He said, we use the NIV. And Brother Dan said, that's okay, that's all right. And so he get up here and he said, oh, would you people turn to? And he named a portion of scripture there. Oh, he said, well, that's right, I'm right. You folks don't have that in your Bible. And he did that about three, four times. And finally the preacher said, we get it. Go ahead, use your Bible. Amen. I mean to tell you, we got to be willing to stand. Amen. We got to be willing to stand. But Satan is behind every equivocal act upon the word of God. When he came into the Garden of Eden, he was equivocating with God's word. He was leaving Adam and Eve with confusion. When he said, yea, hath God said, that was a statement of confusion. I'm not really sure. Adam told me. Well, Adam should have said, yeah, that's what he said, and I believe that's what he meant. But Adam kind of stood back to see what was going to happen. Whatever he did, whatever, we can ask him when we get to heaven. I'm sure he's there. Not because of anything he did, but because of God's grace and God's mercy. But did God say, yea, hath God said, this may be, this may not be, this should be here, this should be there? And in light of Satan's cunning and Satan's craftiness, it makes the exacting account of thus saith the Lord all the more important. Because he is subtle and because he is crafty, we don't need to be left to wondering whether or not this is or this is not, or this should be or this should not be. So, in the preface of the Jewish Bible currently circulated, and I checked this on the internet, they have in their Hebrew text these words, and there's much more to it than this. It says, a translation destined so the people can follow only one text. And that must be traditional. The traditional Greek text has been handed down from one generation to the next, from one century to the next, from one millennia to the next. Joshua chapter 8 and verses 32 and 35, and we'll come close. I love this portion of scripture. I must have just read right on by it and zipped right through and never paid attention. But in Joshua chapter 8, verse 32, and he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. Now those Jews, Orthodox Jews, who believe that what Joshua wrote concerning the words of God was written in every language of that day, so that every man could know what God had given to the Jews. So it says, and he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel and their elders and officers and their judges stood on this side the ark and on that side before the priests, the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well as the stranger, as he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. What a great example of how grave and seriously they were about God's word given to them. How easy it would have been to have lightened up on the curse and said, well, God really wasn't too serious about that. Or to have accentuated the blessings over the cursings. Now, the Bible has positives and has negatives. Listen, if you do what God wants you to do, the way God wants it done, you do it with the right heart, there are just wonderful blessings. But if you choose to reject God, walk contrary to that, there's a blight in store for the believer. We've got to preach the whole counsel of God. Sometimes it's palatable and sometimes it's not. But it's the whole counsel of God. Amen. Father, again, we just thank you for this time that we can be together. And Lord, just how wonderful it is that internally in your word, Lord, you have all the confidence. Lord, the King James translators, they have all the confidence that, Lord, you would guide them and you would direct them. And Lord, they have preserved all the knowledge and all the information that we need to be able to pick up this book, to read it, to study it, to rightly divide it, and to apply it to our lives with all the confidence, Lord, that you can give to us through your Holy Spirit and the written word. Lord, we should never, ever come to that place where we sit down and question either the rightness or the righteousness of this book. But Lord, it is ours to study, it is ours to receive, and it is ours to obey. And Lord, you'll bless accordingly. So Father, again, thank you for these wonderful internal evidences, that Lord, that your word is so precious, that Lord, you're going to be the overseer and taking care of it to make sure that we have exactly what you want us to have down throughout the ages. And we'll do so until you send your son and gather us and unto him and unto yourself. And Father, we just thank you for this now. Lord, guide and direct us. We go our separate ways tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. By the way, if anybody was looking for the King James Version of the Bible, and you'd like to put it on one of those jump drives, we've got it back there. As Paul said it.